Claire Booth Luce was a New York socialite in the first half of the 20th century. She was married to the man who published Time and Life and Fortune magazines, among others. She was an author. She was a playwright. She was a women's rights advocate. She was a one-time member of Congress, one of the first women elected to Congress. She was a representative in the state of Connecticut in the 1940s. She was known for having a quick wit and for making quick quips. So I want to read some of them to you to give you an idea of this woman's sharp mind. She said, "Because I am a woman, I must make unusual efforts to succeed. If I fail, no one will say she doesn't have what it takes. They will say, women don't have what it takes." She also said, "Money can't buy happiness, but it can make you awfully comfortable while you're being miserable." But maybe she's most well known for this quote, "No good deed shall go unpunished." It's a recognition that sometimes even a life lived well will encounter persecution. Sometimes when you're trying to do what's best, you'll be wrongly accused. Sometimes when you're trying to do what's best, you'll be slandered. Maybe she gleaned that insight from the Apostle Peter. Maybe she just observed the truth, the same truth that he had previously written of. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter teaches that the normal state of affairs is that if you live your life well, if you live your life according to Christian morals and virtues and seek to emulate Christ, for the most part, you will live peaceably with other people. But sometimes you can do all the right things and still suffer persecution at the hands of wicked men. Sometimes Christians will, in fact, suffer unjustly. But Peter's already said previously, and we've been looking at this for the last couple of weeks, Peter has said, "Do not revile when you are reviled." He has said, "When you are persecuted, it is not yours to persecute in return. You are not to seek vengeance upon those who wrong you. Do not return insult for insult." In other words, he's told us what not to do. And here, in the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning, he tells us what to do. Namely, to honor Jesus Christ through persecution, by being prepared to defend Christ to those who ask, and also by living a life that demonstrates the reality of Christ in you, the reality of the faith that you claim to follow. And so as we look together at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin, listen for how to honor Jesus Christ through unjust suffering. And remember that this is God's holy word. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to this word. Father, give us grace to endure the things that we face as believers, and help us to honor Jesus Christ, even through unjust suffering. We ask it in his name. Amen. Peter says that you as Christians, sometimes you will suffer unjustly, but we're supposed to honor Christ through it. And we do that firstly by defending Christ. We do it by defending Christ. Verse 13 is a rhetorical question. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And the assumed answer is, well, no one. So the normal state of affairs, Peter says, the normal state of affairs is that of, of Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And for the most part, if you live the life that Christ calls you to live, you will live peaceably. But he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You will be blessed. Literally, the word is happy. This is the same word that begins the Beatitudes when Christ says, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the spirit, or the poor in spirit. Literally, oh, the happiness of the meek one. Oh, the happiness of him who is poor in spirit. And he continues on in Matthew 5, blessed, or oh, the happiness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let me ask you, we read those sorts of things, but have you asked and answered the question, is that really possible to rejoice in the face of being persecuted? To rejoice in the face of being slandered? To count it blessing when people persecute you and falsely say evil against you because you're trying to do that which is right and honorable in the sight of Jesus Christ? It is possible. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin. Why? What had they done wrong? They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem, and they were upset that these unschooled men were supposedly teaching that the Messiah had come, a Messiah whom they previously had rejected and handed over to Pilate to be crucified. And Peter and John were brought in before them, and Luke says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. But that kind of joy is predicated upon suffering for righteousness' sake. Remember, what has Peter previously said? He's previously said that there's a danger for Christians. There's a temptation that will face you as a believer. The temptation is to repay evil for evil. The temptation is to revile when you've been reviled. The temptation is to seek justice or vengeance upon those who have wronged you. But Peter has said, because your heart is not just, you must not pursue justice, because your justice will in fact become injustice. You will twist in your heart that which you seek to do to repay another, and it will become something perverted. You will match sin for sin. And so Peter has said, do not retaliate, but do what? Entrust yourself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. That's what you're to do, to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. And so the first temptation that faces us is the temptation to retaliate. But there's an alternate temptation that faces you in the face of persecution. And that temptation is to fear men. And to fear their scorn, and to fear their wrath, and to fear their disapproval, so much so that you no longer live a life that draws attention from them. So much so that you no longer speak up for Christ when they question you as to the hope that is within you. And therefore Peter says, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Literally, in your hearts, hallow Christ the Lord as holy. Consecrate Christ the Lord as holy. Set apart Christ the Lord of holy. Make it such that he in your heart is of such worth that he is to be honored, that he is to be feared, and that he is to be defended even above your own pride, even above your own comfort, even above your own well-being, even above your sense of injustice that I'm being slandered for righteousness' sake. In other words, Peter says, do not avenge yourselves, do not repay evil for evil. But he also says, do not allow the fear of persecution to prevent you from living and speaking for your Lord who redeemed you. But instead, he says, have no fear of them. Now, this is a reference back to Isaiah 8, when Isaiah says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And Jesus said in Luke 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Peter says, fear God. Fear him enough and hallow Christ enough in your heart that you will live for him, that you will speak for him, that you will not back down from being persecuted for righteousness' sake, because your Lord means so much to you that you're willing to endure it because of him. And so in verse 15, Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The word defense here is literally apologia, the word from which we get our word apologetics. Apologetics is a word that describes the Christian defense of or promulgation of the gospel. We study apologetics, that is, we study how to explain to other people who don't know the Lord who he is and what he's done. And this assumes, this statement to be prepared to give a defense to one who asks you, assumes that your conduct is righteous. It in fact assumes that your conduct is so different that other people have actually noticed that you're different than the world around you, and therefore they ask you or they press you for the reason for the hope that's within you. And that hope is there because of Christ Jesus. You know that he loves you. You know that he, who is God, took on your flesh to die, to take the consequences for your sins so that you could be reconciled with your heavenly Father. This gives you hope, which biblically is not some faint belief that, well, maybe things will work out well. Like, I didn't really study for this test, but I hope I get an A. That's not the type of hope we're talking about. Biblically, hope is a certain and assured confidence. And Peter says, answer them. Answer them that the reason for the hope within you is Christ Jesus, who died to redeem you. In other words, he says, if you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, then use that persecution as an opportunity to share Christ with your persecutors. What did Peter teach before? He said, if you entrust yourself to your heavenly Father and trust him to pursue and to execute justice, then your heart will no longer be burdened with the need to make sure that that person gets their comeuppance. And when you are freed from the need for justice, then you are freed to pursue mercy. You are freed to bless. You are freed to offer loving kindness. You are freed to pray for those who persecute you. And what is more merciful than giving the gift of Christ to your persecutors? And therefore, Peter says, offer a defense. But then he says this, do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect, literally meekness and respect. In other words, your telling other people about Jesus Christ or even defending your faith before those who are slandering it is not a competition. Who here has ever been in an argument and won the argument but lost your friend? We've all fallen prey to this before. There was an article that I read recently by a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary who was talking about the way that media has shaped how we view communication and the purposes for which we communicate with one another. And he said, because of our media-saturated society, we primarily view communication as informational, functional, and persuasive. So communication exists to inform you. It has to fulfill the function of getting information into your head, and primarily for the purpose of persuading you to do or to buy or to believe something. And he argues that if you look at language as a gift from God, from a biblical perspective, communication exists to promote virtue, And it's supposed to serve the end of edification, such that you commune better with your fellow man and better with your God than before that communication event took place. We should never win the argument but lose the friend, because the goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to direct that person toward virtue and toward God. And therefore, Peter says, make a defense, but do so with meekness, not with arrogance. Do so with respect, not with anger. Offer a defense that in its content explains Christ, and that in its character reflects Christ. This is how we're called to honor Christ through persecution, by defending him. I got in an argument once in high school in a very public setting. I was in the student body sort of government. And I got in an argument with a pernicious malcontent named Ty. And Ty's existence in the student government, his reason for living was to make student government as difficult as possible, to obstruct, and through his bad sense of humor and loudmouth, to make things difficult. And I got into a shouting match with him once. And I was right. But afterward, Mr. Potter, who was our assistant principal, came to me afterwards, and he said, were you right in that argument? I said, yeah, you're darn right I was right. And he said, did you win? And I said, why, yeah. And he said, no, you lost. You let it become emotional, and you lost your temper, and you argued on his terms, and he won. He was absolutely right, because I had forgotten that the point of that was not necessarily to win the argument and lose the person. My friend Shane, a man that I went to seminary with, ministers in, I guess you would call it, a hipster church in an urban area. And the area in which he ministers has a large homosexual population. And so he recounts in a book a discussion that he was having with a gay man that he had met. So he says that he was talking with this man and the conversation was going well, but when this man found out that Shane was a Christian minister, his demeanor changed and he began to argue and his words became angry and he became defensive. And so finally Shane said, I'll tell you what, you don't assume that I'm a gay-hating bigot and I won't assume that you're a pedophile. Deal? Because if we buy into the stereotypes, we will never be able to love one another. Now, my friend Shane doesn't in any way condone homosexuality, but he spoke with meekness, and he spoke with respect, and he disarmed this man. How do you speak with those who ask you about your faith? We tend to concentrate, when we talk about apologetics and when we talk about defending our faith, we tend to concentrate on things like logic and arguments and worldviews and evidence and presupposition. We tend to concentrate on very heady things and very intellectual things. That's even worse in Reformed churches. We're a bunch of eggheads. Now, that's not wrong, but it's maybe the wrong emphasis. Because on what does Peter concentrate? He doesn't focus his attention on your intellectual ammunition. He focuses his attention on your Christ-like character. Not what you say so much, but how you go about saying it. And how you live to prove the validity of what you said. Peter focuses on things like meekness, respect, fear of God. He focuses on hallowing Christ. Who here was not raised Reformed, but later on in life came to embrace Reformed theology? Very good. And when you became Reformed, what did you do? You told all your Arminian friends how stupid they were, right? And you argued with them obnoxiously to prove that you were right and that they are wrong. You argued with them for the purpose of winning. But what is the goal that Peter imagines? He imagines this goal, that I will represent Christ well. That's a very different goal in apologetics than converting someone. That's a very different goal than convincing someone. It's a very different goal than winning the argument. The goal is, will I represent Christ well in my words, in my conduct, from my heart? And Peter tells you that because Peter knows it's not your job to convince a person to believe, because you have no power to convince a person to believe. Belief is predicated upon regeneration, which is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. The wind blows where it wills, and the Holy Spirit moves in hearts as he sees fit. You are to present the truth in love, and he sometimes will use that to do the work of conversion. Sometimes it will fall on deaf ears. But you are to give the reason for your hope, which is Christ Jesus. But remember that your intellectual ammo can be nullified by your bad attitude. Let me say that again. Your intellectual ammo, and you all possess it, can be nullified by your bad attitude. Peter therefore says, sometimes you will suffer for righteousness' sake, but we're to honor Christ through it by defending him. By defending him with words that are spoken in meekness and in respect. And we're to defend him by demonstrating him. We are to demonstrate Christ as well. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see, a good conscience is grounded in good conduct. Peter says, when you are slandered. Now, if you're accused of greed, for instance, it's only slander if you're not actually greedy. If your life proves that you're greedy and you're accused of slander, or you're accused of greediness, that's not slander. That's just the cold, hard truth. So Peter's assuming that you're living in such a way that the insults that are hurled at you are actually slander and not truth. So Peter is a realist. Peter says, sometimes you will live rightly and be slandered, you will be persecuted, and your conscience will be clean. Your conscience will tell you, I am not being persecuted for anything that I have done, but rather it's in spite of how I've lived that I'm being persecuted. But if you're called on your own misbehavior, you have no reason to feel persecuted. And therefore, conscience will attest to you of your own innocence, and it will lead to shame for your persecutors. Now, Jesus says this in a different way in Matthew 5 when he says, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Peter is, in essence, introducing the question here, how are you living? How are you living? Because a life lived well sometimes will draw persecution, but a life lived well also will vindicate you to your persecutors. The question, though, is what Peter brings up in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Does God will, does he ever will that you suffer for doing good? Peter says, sometimes God wills that you suffer for doing good. So yes, sometimes God wills this. Why does he will this? There's a number of reasons he could will it to bring glory to himself. Will it to grow your trust in him. He can will it to show the world how different his people are from the people of the world. And even as we said before, Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you. Regardless of the circumstances you face, his grace is sufficient for you. And in Romans 5, Paul writes that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, the circumstances of your life cannot undo that. The circumstances of your life are not indicative of his love for you. That he wills for a time that you walk through the shadow of the valley of death. You who trust him will fear no evil. Why is that? Because his demonstration of love for you at the cross is not contingent upon the valleys through which you walk. And so Peter says, sometimes it will be God's will for you that you endure injustice, but this is an honor because it means that you have participation in Christ. Peter's going to flesh this out a little bit more later on, and I want to turn your attention to 1 Peter 4. I'm going to read for you from 1 Peter 4, and we'll deal with this in a couple of weeks. But Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And I want you to note that Peter begins by saying that this fiery trial comes upon you not to crush you, not to destroy you, not as evidence that God does not love you, but to test you. That's all. At the end of which your faith will be proven genuine. At the end of which character will be produced in you. At the end of which you will have even more hope, which is an assured confidence that your Savior is indeed yours. You who believe share in Christ's glory, and sometimes you also will have to share in his sufferings. Will you honor him through it by demonstrating Christ in your conduct? Now, while I was arguing with this obnoxious boy, Ty, I was not demonstrating Christ. I was very clearly demonstrating how to be a jerk. And I was doing it in the name of Christ. Christ-like conduct is predicated upon conversion. You have to believe the gospel. You must put your trust in Christ, because only he, by his Spirit, will transform your heart. Only he will make you want to honor him, even in difficult circumstances, and only he can grant you the ability to do that. And without Christ, demonstrating Christ is impossible. We are wholly reliant on him to reshape us in his own image so that people see him in us. They hear him in our words. They feel him in our hands. That is the real demonstration. The real demonstration is Christ shining through you. Even as the hymnist says, "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." This is, as another says, Christ only always living in me. Beloved, if you want to honor Christ by demonstrating him, you must believe in him. You must humbly ask him to shine through you and to reproduce his own character within you. I think as evangelical Christians, we have defined our responsibilities, and we've defined morality, and we've defined what it means to look like Christ in very particular ways, in narrow ways that are primarily active and personal. And so we rail against certain pet sins, sexual sins, sometimes verbal sins, sometimes financial sins, usually acts of commission, things I think or do or say, things that are wrong, things that primarily are personal. But we tend to ignore sins of omission and social sins. And so we tend to ignore our moral obligation to the poor, to engage in acts of social justice, to overthrow those who are in slavery, to confront sex trafficking, genocide, global diseases, warfare, malnutrition. My wife introduced me to a website right before Christmas that had a stat that said something on the order of $450 billion would be spent in America on Christmas presents this year. And with $9 billion, every man, woman, and child in the entire world could have fresh water to drink. But we spend it instead on Christmas presents. I think maybe the world sees this better than we do because we've all grown up or been saved into evangelicalism in which sin is regarded as personal and commissive rather than social and omissive. My friend Shane makes this point in the book that I referenced earlier. He says that in the early church, in the 3rd century, there was a plague in Alexandria. And the wealthy, the affluent, those who could leave, they fled Alexandria. They fled because they didn't know the cause of the plague. The plague was spreading like wildfire, and it was killing people, and they feared for their lives. But it was the Christians who stayed behind, and they ministered to the suffering, and they ministered to the dying. And many of those who stayed behind to minister themselves were afflicted with the plague and died because of the compassion and the mercy they showed to those who were suffering. And he juxtaposes that story with this. During the early 1980s, the epidemic of AIDS began to ravage homosexual communities. And evangelicals, rather than ministering to those who were suffering, stood back and pronounced God's judgment as men suffered and died. Does this demonstrate Christ? See, we are called to be those who love the innocent, and we do. We love the babies, and we want to defend them against the murder of abortion. We love the elderly, and we want to defend them against euthanasia. But we're also called, as believers, to love the guilty. Why? Because I am the guilty one. I am the sinner. I am the one who is diseased and dying. And my disease is far uglier than AIDS. My disease is sin. And it afflicts not only my body. It afflicts my mind. It afflicts my heart. And it afflicts my soul. And Jesus Christ has come. And in my disease has loved me. And has ministered to me. And has healed me. How? By dying, so that I might live. While I was yet a sinner, he died for me. And that means that sometimes demonstrating Christ to a hostile world will mean persecution. It will mean slander. It will mean getting your hands dirty. It will mean dealing with those who are filthy, not only in their sin, but filthy physically. It will mean exposing yourself to danger and maybe even the possibility of death. But it is better, Peter says, to suffer for doing good than to stand on the outside pointing fingers of condemnation, because Christ loved and he prayed for those who were persecuting him. He suffered. He suffered the ultimate injustice to redeem you and to grant to you the hope of salvation when you were still a sinner. So my question is this: will you engage? Will you engage the poor? Will you engage the dirty and the drunk ones? Will you engage the immoral ones? Will you endure shame for them as Christ endured it for you? Will you say, I am willing to follow my Savior to glory, but I will not follow my Savior through suffering? I think too often that's what our hearts say. But if we do that, then we only suffer for doing evil. The evil of omission, as we fail to demonstrate Christ to a watching world, as we fail to serve, as we fail to care, as we fail to heal, as we fail to administer mercy, failures for which we should be slandered. For we ourselves have received all of this from Christ who has loved us. So, beloved, I see this church and I see us doing things like going to Haiti. Now, I've never been to Haiti, but I've talked with the Martsofs enough, and I've talked with some of you who went last year. And Haiti is a place that's violent. And it's a place where there's not a lot of political stability. It's a place that is rife with poverty and disease. It's a place you might not return from. Or it's a place that you might return from with some kind of sickness. But it's a place that's desperately in need of the love of Christ. It's desperately in need of mercy and care. I see our church ministering to the poor in West Virginia, and I see us going there amid people who are hopeless and sharing the love of Christ by building houses and repairing toilets and doing things like that. I see this church doing those things. I see us recently having engaged with the food bank. We're providing food for people who are hungry, and there are hungry people around here. And beloved, if your heart burns within you for this type of ministry, then come to me. I want to hear what you want to do to reach out with the love of Christ. Because you have been loved. Love. Because you have been served. Serve. Because you have been rescued. Rescue. As you do so, you demonstrate Christ even to those who would persecute you for that demonstration. Sometimes it is true that no good deed goes unpunished, but as Christians, we're called to do good. And we're called to do that regardless of the persecution it might bring upon us. We do it for Jesus Christ, who was persecuted for our sake, to give us an eternal hope. And even if injustice befalls you, honor Jesus Christ by defending him with your words and in your character, giving a meek and a respectful defense. And beloved, honor Jesus Christ by demonstrating him in your life, giving love and mercy and compassion and care and healing to a broken and dying world. And do so knowing that, even as Paul has said, his grace is sufficient for you. Beloved, his grace is sufficient even for you. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have loved us through Christ with an everlasting love. Lord, let our hearts burn. Let them burn with love for those around us. Father, help us to embody Christ. Let the world see Christ only always living in us. Speak to us that we may speak with ever-living echoes of his tone. Lord, let this be the case in the face of congratulations, but let it also be the case in the face of persecutions, that your church might truly reflect the character of him who's redeemed us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.